Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 9. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. This particular chapter shows where God promises to punish Israel's enemies for their sin in slandering them and plundering them and rejoicing over and having hatred against his church. And in this case, the enemies are Edom, the descendant of Esau. Edom is a constant trial for Israel. Edom was a constant trial for the church, where God fights for his people. God swears by his covenant with an uplifted hand, he says by the prophet. The nations who had scorned her will also suffer scorn by the hand of God. They supposed triumph over the apple of his eye. That was temporary. They would suffer for their sin against God's people in judgment, both temporary and eternal. In verses 8 to 12, in contrast with the judgment about to be inflicted on their enemies, the church herself could look forward to restoration and blessing. God will restore the people. And he uses a messianic proclamation as a heralding of the good news of the kingdom to do so. The church's latter state will be far superior to her former state as a whole. And when God finally restores the people, he will prosper them in every way. He will be with them and for them, holding back nothing good for them. The place where the people dwell will no longer be a merciless wilderness with drought and famine and death, but it will be a place of blessing, as this depicts the coming of God in Christ incarnate. And the happiness of the saints in their state of glory consists in the presence and familiarity of God for them and turning to them. And that's a very important theme in the whole chapter. He says in verse 9, "For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sown." God is for them, and he'll prosper them in the coming of the Christ. He begins with that exclamation, "Behold." The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says, "See, look." The Hebrew uses that "take special notice" word of this people. "I will turn to you." He says later, "Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord." Ezekiel 39, verse 29. God's eternal love, his covenant love, is placed upon his people for their good, that he, even if he does chastise them, even if he does bring in affliction, it is by a loving father that he does so. Hopefully they can tell the difference. And it ends with the sending of the Messiah to save them and bestow his eternal love on them to rescue them from out of the wilderness of the world, out of the mouth of the lion, the paw of the bear. And yet, they still walk and run in ruts. They still fall into ditches. He comes and he turns to his people in condescension. There with Christ, the condescension of Christ in coming and stooping low. And he sprinkles them by his blood and saves them from everything that'll harm or hurt them. But still, they abuse themselves so often. In fact, part of the harm or hurt they experience is after he turns to them. For the text says they are tilled and sown. Fallow ground is broken up and they are made pliable for sowing good seed. If you ever watch a tiller's action, it's a violent action. It is a tumultuous action that rips up the ground. This is what God does as he's near. The Lord of hosts is with us. So you see, he's near. Psalm 46:11. Haggai 2:19, "Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth fruit. From this day will I bless you. I will make you fruitful for my glory." What a blessing that is, because they're not worthy of that. Zechariah 8:12, "For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things." How will he do this? "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Matthew 1:23. Literally, God behind us to take us up to be for us in all things. God promised, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Sprinkling or washing with water pictured cleansing from ceremonial defilement. The church's sin was like the ceremonial impurity of menstruation. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. This chapter, verse 17. The church's cleansing was now compared to the ceremonial act of purification. When God is for the people, when he's behind them, when he comes in to carry them, the point is that God would purify the church from her sins. He'll till the ground and sow good seed and watch it prosper under his hand. And this cleansing will be followed by the impartation of new life, as it's always been. God gives a new heart and a new spirit. In the place of a heart of stone, he'll give a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. With God's spirit indwelling his people, Ezekiel 37, verse 14. They will be motivated to obey his word and his laws, Ezekiel 37, 24. And they'll fail, but God will never fail them, for he is for them. The doctrine is that God demonstrates his love for his people by being for them in all things through Jesus Christ. Now I begin at a place that no doubt should really be at the end. It should really be used as a conclusion to the whole matter. It's recorded in Scripture in order, but I'm going to take it out of order. It's fitting to place it here, just having a cursory thought about this idea of God's love being for his people and turning to them. So we start at the end instead of the beginning. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8, 31 and 32. The all things that Paul refers to are those things that he mentioned before in that chapter. Conversion, calling, justification, sanctification, glorification. All of Romans 7 and 8. What I want to do, I do not do. And these things which I hate, I keep on doing. That terrible word, keep on doing. But if God is for his people, what possibly could be against them? God demonstrates his love for his people in that while they were yet sinners, Christ died for them. And he's for them in all things, not some things or a few things, not when they're just bad or when they're just good, but always. There is no doubt Paul had read Ezekiel. I am for you, and I will turn to you. So here we somewhat work backwards from this text, back to Ezekiel. What does it mean for Christ to be for his people? Well, God for his people in infinite power, in unchangeable promises, eternal wisdom, eminent presence, saving mercy and grace to be the Redeemer. If all of God is for his people, what could in any manner or any way be against them? How shall they consider God being for them in everything spiritually good for them? What joy would they live in and thrive in to know that? If he turns his face to them and is for them in all things, even when evil men advance against them to devour their flesh, and their enemies and foes come against them, they'll stumble and fall, and their hearts will not fear, the psalmist says in Psalm 27. What does it mean for Christ to turn to his people? It means that God is with them. This is the incarnation that Ezekiel is talking about. The incarnation is set squarely in the decrees of God from the foundation of the world. God with us is God for us. The happiness of the saints on earth cannot with any doubt consist in knowing how to preserve themselves in this desirable familiarity with God, with the presence of God now through Christ's incarnation. God with us. God to his people comes to them to be for them and to turn to them. And it is true that they must be for God and turn to God, but that's secondary overall, because that's just a reflex action, a response based on the love of the Father for them. Like the woman with the issue of blood, they'll look to such virtue from God, but this is not before God in Jeremiah 3, that the infirmities of any saint will not wholly remove Christ's love for them if he loves them everlastingly? He loved them before the world was, knowing what they would be in Christ. He'll hazard wildernesses and beasts to save his father's sheep from the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear, because Christ is for them in all things, dedicated to them in all things, on no account of their own power, of their own desire, of their own standing, or of their own worthiness. Christ sanctifies them by his presence and establishes his power in them and dwells with them to the end of the world, as he promised in this passage to be for them and turning to them. And these words, these Hebrew phrases, ought to be very comforting to the saints. But why should it be comforting, and how is it so? How is God for them and turning to them to be God with them? Well, through being for them and turning to them, fashioned by the mystery of the incarnation, making himself man to live among men, to be God with us, Emmanuel, for God to draw near to his people. The mystery of the incarnation, a mystery of love, an eternal mystery where God shall be God with us forever. God and man forever, causing God to live the life of man and man the life of God, which between God and man affects a union and a society so divine and so intimate that he could not do anything more holy nor desire anything more intimate than this for the good of his people. It is what we call theologically substantial and a personal union, and shall subsist eternally in this way, theologically, for those people that understand those kinds of terms. If you don't understand those terms, subsisting and substantial, think of it like this. God comes to be near in the flesh of Jesus, truly and really and forever, to those he is for and to those he turns to. That's why Ezekiel's passage is so excellent, because it is very simple. He is with them, not by just some theory, not just an idea, but truly is with them. And in this mystery, God lives the life of man and man the life of God, a life humanly divine and divinely human, for Jesus is God and man. And in Jesus, the saints adore and acknowledge two lives, one of God and man, another of man and God. And in this holy union, God shows how he is for his people and how close in turning to them he really is. The Apostle John was so excited about it that in his letter to the churches, he said, we've touched him, felt him. The Old Testament is filled with this idea of incarnation. Did you know that? In Psalm 23, for thou art with me. Incarnation, nearness, closeness. The Lord Jesus is one person in two natures. And God communicates himself to man through that mediation. He is the go-between. And by that communication assumes to himself all that is of man in great wonder and power, without ever dishonoring his divine greatness. And he takes on himself all the lowliness of flesh and subjects himself truly and really to all of man's infirmities. Ministers will say things like, God ate, and God slept, and God wept, and God was saddened. When Jesus was those things, he was man. But yet, that kind of exchange is lifted up to all the greatness of God, enthroned in the heart of the eternal Father, where he forever enjoys the proper glory of God as God. Both. And it's such a wondrous event. I am for you, he says. And God turned to his people that every tongue shall confess the glory of the event. That in Christ, by that special union, God and man brought together, that special union, accomplished in the mystery of the incarnation, man enjoys the glory of God, his greatness, light, and life. And did not Jesus say he was all of those things? Light of the world. Life, light, the door. Angels and saints and devils and wicked men will all bow before the throne of the God-man, the Christ, and call this glorious event, this union of the two natures, wondrous by attesting to his entitled name, Lord of Lords. The incarnation is the epitome of God being for his people. And when they see it face to face, they will honor him with that praise. It'll come from angels and devils. It'll come from saints and wicked men. What does it mean for Christ to be for his people? Well, the incarnation and the atonements that he made kiss each other and meet there. The whole mediation of Christ in his incarnation, in his nativity, in his life and suffering and death and burial, his remaining in the grave under the power of death for a time, his glorious resurrection, his witnessed ascension, his current intercession, and soon his return of the kingdom and the king and final judgment is all summed up in this idea that God is for his people, that he's turned to them, to till them, to sow into them, to see them prosperous. What does it mean that he's such in all things? Well, Ezekiel provides the answer. In rescuing the people from all their enemies. Sin is an enemy. Satan is an enemy. Eternal destruction and hell are enemies, which is part of the theme of the entire chapter. Christ satisfies in his humanity and divinity the wrath of the Father against sin. And he secures the sinner's place in his kingdom through the outworking power of his incarnation. He destroys in that work all the church's enemies. And if that's not enough, he is so for them that he dwells with them and in them by the power of his Spirit. He is dwelling in them and being for them through eternity, not merely just for a moment. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, by whom the will of God is declared to the church as the minds of the saints consider, the Word made flesh, that's how he is for them, and that's how he turns to them. This is the essential and divine and uncreated Word made to be for them in all things. And when he came, he did much in all of his work and merit. He came because they were the apple of his eye. And he did not think it too low to be make a sacrifice for them in that way, but gave himself willingly that they may be redeemed. He was for them and turned to them and saved them. And he even did this when they did not ask for it, when they were lost in the wilderness of the world. In fact, when they were rebelling with hatred against him. In fact, while they were in the very mouth of the lion. It was even done before the foundations of the world, in that God, in his decrees, would be for them. Consider that even further than these words, what else does Ezekiel say that in being for them and turning to them that he would do for them? The words used are being tilled and sown. To be tilled and sown is meant to be in a very good and prosperous spiritual state in this passage. They may feel as though they're in a terrible state sometimes. Wildernesses can be terrible due to sin, but God will see them tilled and sown. And in comparison to being in a wilderness of thorns and briars to make a piece of land usable, it must be torn up and has to be made new. The cursed land is made fruitful, and the cursed people are made fruitful. This is God being for his people and turning to them, making them fruitful trees and plants. The land, it doesn't do this on their own. But the owner of the land tills it and prepares the land, taking out all kinds of roots and bad brush and making the dirt useful to grow things that profit him. The opposite to this is where Jesus Christ says as a good husbandman, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. What cumbereth it the ground?" Luke 13:7. He desires fruitful trees planted that bear kingdom-expanding spiritual goodness, things he has tilled and sown. Otherwise, they cumbereth the ground. The ground itself is weary with supporting things that are of no profit to God's glory. And they are only useful in their destruction at that point. They are fruitless trees not planted by him. So he tills and sows the ground, and he plants his seeds in it and waters it and tends it and prunes it and makes it grow and makes it fruitful. In fact, the very vine itself is God himself. Jesus says, "I am the vine." In such rich soil as God's grace, the branches are pruned and made fruitful. The trees are planted by rivers of living water, and they yield their fruit in due season as a garden that's tended by God himself. Where bushes and nettles and briars grew before, there should now be plowing and sowing and fruitfulness and abundance through the incarnation of the Christ, who is for them in all things. God is near and tends these things personally for his people. The religious use of the seed and sowing throughout Scripture is God as his people gardener. He sets cedars and acacias and myrtles and olive trees in the steppes, in cypresses and elms on the plains. Only the Creator can do that. God planted the cedars of Lebanon, the trees of God in Psalm 104:16, the cedars of God in Psalm 80, verse 10. His people are the plants which he took from Egypt and planted with his right hand in the place where its branches may reach to the sea and its roots to the rivers. Isaiah refers to the sowing and planting as the garden of God in Isaiah 5. How does he till and sow? But by his words and spirit, being for his people and turning to his people, working among them in the nearness and power of the incarnate Son of God and his work and his merit by the Spirit of truth. God uses metaphors, speaking after the manner of men, so to speak, to drive home his points to the people, tilling and sowing, speaking in ways men can understand what God does in being for them. And in this, God uses the law and the gospel to break up the fallow ground of his people, that they may believe and serve and reverence him in godly fear, doing so in the garden paradise of the Christ, in the church first, and in heaven after, to be fruitful forever. God will do this because he's for them and will turn to them. And when God is reconciled to a people, when he turns to them, when he's for them, that he multiplies blessings upon them and makes their land bring forth fruitfulness, their heart, their soul, their mind. I am for you and will turn to you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. So God's favor has all blessings in its inception, as God has all blessings of salvation in the decree of Christ coming and his incarnation to be God for us and with us. And when God is for a people, it will make them fruitful in every way, regardless of whether or not they see their inherent fruitfulness and all his providences on them or not immediately. Sometimes it takes some time. Crops do not rise up instantaneously. It all depends on how they're tended or not. But God is for his people, and he comes to them. He has various and seasonable blessings for them, seasonable just at the right time, Hosea 6:3 says. Zephaniah 3:20 says, at that time I will bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes. When God turned back their captivity, he was for them, turned to them. They had his favor. Then he would bestow such blessings on them as would make them renowned among all the people. And this is in the incarnation of the Christ. Where the sound of the gospel has made it over the mountains and down into the valley stretching across the world, God is found there in the incarnation of the Christ. He is bestowing his love and nearness to a people in his ruling and reigning over the fall by his Son. And all God's dealings with his people stem from the great love he has for them. For he would never have sent his one and only Son to die for them if he did not love them, turn to them, and was for them. That's the love of the Father. All God's dealings with the people are best in the end, for he does nothing but for his glory and their good. His people may have a great deal of kindness and mercy in the morning, but they shall have even more in the evening. God gave his people the covenant and salvation and ceremonies and sacraments and pity at first. And yet they fell and they broke the covenant with him in the garden paradise and lost it. And what happened? Well, in the end, they had Christ and the gospel pronounced to them. The morning was somewhat bright, but most bright once the dayspring arose. Abraham had much of the covenant at first, but Simeon, in his latter days, saw Christ with his eyes and held him in his hands. The morning was bright for Abraham, but more was seen by Simeon. And what Simeon had was less than what Christians have today to hold in their hands, not by substance, but by extent in the Word of God. Christians have the whole Word of God at their fingertips, and the Word instructs God's people that he draws near and he comes close and he saves them because he is for them and he's turned to them. So the goodness of God is eminently seen in being for his people and turning to them, that he takes even the most difficult of circumstances and makes them for good. He turns all the evils of a fallen world into blessing. He tills and sows his church and plants seeds that are such spiritual vigor that they create new life in his people. For God demonstrates his love for his people by being for them in all things through Jesus Christ. How might we apply that? I am for you, he says, because God is for us. I think that these are magnificent scriptural words. I hope you would think so. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I shall be for you, and I'll turn to you. This is something that each of you should consider as a personal promise from the incarnate Savior to your soul if you believe in him. I'm not going to apply this in the tilling of the soil and the sowing of the seed in you. I'm going to paint with a very broad brush some scriptural strokes in this. All good things necessary to salvation, leaning upon such great love of God towards us, that he gave his son even in death for us. The incarnate one, God, who spared not his son, the one who was so dear to him, gave him up to death for the salvation of all the elect. And you who believe, he is for you, and he has turned to you. And if he has done that for you, his people, if he is for you, and if he has turned himself to you by no obligation or worthiness in yourself, but by his grace, will he not give you everything then in love through Christ for his glory and your good, even a whole kingdom? What could be lacking in that? What more could you desire in that? Your infirmities cannot wholly remove Christ's love from you, and you know you have many every day. He's bestowed a faith that can suck virtue from his virtue, which is an everlasting fountain of virtue. He's eminently merciful, in which you are resolved to cast yourself upon the mercy of the Master. For you know he hazards his own life to come into the world, even into the wilderness of the world, and snatch you out of the mouth of the lion and the paw of the bear, and that as many times as necessary. So you look on your afflictions and your miseries, and then look on your predestination. Look on your calling, your justification, and consider even your coming glorification, and you'll conclude with rejoicing that the incarnate Son of God is for you.
Amen.
And he's turned to you, if you believe. The world becomes very dim with such thoughts for any Christian. They gladly trade the world and everything in it for a further knowledge of this love of God for them. And if God is so for us as to predestinate, call, justify, and speak with words like glorification of us in Romans 8, about that very thought, and knowing this golden chain of salvation can never be broken, then nothing can be against us if God is for us. We've come back to what Paul said in understanding Ezekiel 36. We went around the horn, so to speak. He'll work for our good, a great good, the highest good, that all things work for grace and peace and glory after. What will we say to God being for us and turning to us? Christ the Savior has the working of all these things set down. He sends and rules and governs everything, commanding the wheels for you. Here, O wheels. There, O wheels. Do this and that for the good of my people.
Amen.
There's nothing not in his power. They move here and they move there at his will and command for our good. He even takes notice of things that you never take notice of. Hairs on your head. The flowers arrayed greater than King Solomon. The deep recesses of your heart and mind he knows and orders all things for you. What great comfort can come for you in this but to suck the virtue of such a thought into your hearts forever? Begin now to dwell upon it, because that's what you'll dwell upon when you're in eternity. God for us, that he has turned to us. You, the godly, are visited by the God who is for you and has turned to you and has saved you. He desires you ponder it and consider it. And in this is your comfort, that you are a true pardoned member of Christ, from whom all blessings flow. It's a most sweet and savory consideration that God is for us in this way, and that he has turned to us and he's given us all things that we might be tilled and sown with celestial seeds of grace and glory. Where is sin if Christ is for us and has turned to us? Sin is gone as it stands in relationship to our condemnation. The Lamb of God has taken away the sins of the world. John 1:29. They are so dealt with that they are taken away as if they had never been present, because all God sees in his believing children is Christ. They are fully cleared and absolved from sin by the Christ and God, who will never impute sin and condemnation to them, because he's placed sin and condemnation on the incarnate Christ for us. Christ was punished that believers would not be. The curse of the law is gone. For Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law, being made a cure for us. The law no longer has any strength to bind us to punishment, there being neither sin to bind us nor punishment to shackle us. It's been all placed on Christ alone. Living in the midst of the cursed, we're freed from the curse by the incarnate one. So don't let sin reign in your mortal body. The wrath of God which constructs the punishment is also taken away in Christ. It is God that justifies, Romans 8:33, and we have, by this great work, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. God is so much for us that God is ours. To love, to bless, He's saved us and glorifies us in His proper time. And every believer may with comfort hold up the blood of Christ in the very face of the King of Terrors and say, here is my Christ, my righteousness, for my God is for me and has turned to me. What harm could ever come to them in any way? Death has even been changed for you. A very famous minister of the 17th century, his name was Edward Lawrence, he said this, death is now changed from coming to execute the curses of the law, for it now comes for the redeemed to fulfill the blessings of the gospel. Death is now so full of the love and goodness of God that it should even endear it to us and make it lovely to us, precious, because God is for us and has turned to us. What shall we say to Christ's most comfortable promise? He says, John 8:51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. For as a child of God, the one that God is for and has turned to him or her, that child shall see so much of God in Christ in heaven and the sweet proclamations of the gospel that he may even overlook the fears of death, and that no matter what, they're swallowed up by God in being for them and turning to them in the Christ. Paul says, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Does the church at large get such a message from their ministers often? Is this not the substance of God's drawing near and being for his people? Why then are souls so often bitter and downcast and depressed? Let me turn the page just a little bit to you. How do you experience God being for you and turning to you? How do you experience that? I find this to be very important. Do you know it to be true for you? Let's consider it by way of contemplation. I'll give you some examples from the scriptures. And you have to place yourself, you have to think about this and place yourself squarely in and at a particular moment in time in these points, which should spurn you to consider more as you read through the narratives of Scripture if God is for you personally, and how you ought to think of it as if he's in fact turned to you. What would you be thinking? What would you be feeling at these moments? Place yourselves then in their shoes. Adam, at receiving skins to clothe him and his wife after the fall. The fall had just literally occurred. Adam and Eve, now having rejected God's paradise to take a shortcut in sin and breaking the covenant, are now doomed. Is God for us now? Adam must have thought. All of his children now under the curse, all he did to bring them into misery, all he failed to do, to bring all those after him now to hell, he would have been very sensible to this. Would God be for us now? And there, what would Adam and Eve have thought in such a spiritual change to have two beasts of God's good creation slain for them before their very eyes, and that God himself came to them with them and sacrificed those two animals and clothed them with their skins? What would they have felt in that moment that he gave them those coverings? I will be for you, for I have turned to you. What of the news of Sarah's pregnancy? Christ came to Abraham with him, near him, in the angelic visitor, and visited him and made a promise to him. What would Abraham thought after discussing for a year Sarah's laugh and Abraham's meeting with the pre-incarnate Christ who came to him as the angel of the Lord. Would he really do it? We're so old. Do I really believe it? Is God really for us in this? What would Sarah have thought? What would Abraham have thought at the very moment Sarah said, I'm pregnant, for I'm for you, and I have turned to you. Joseph's appearance before Pharaoh must have been a very stressful thing for him, from a human point of view. He would be required to talk to the Egyptians' God on earth. He would be slain in the court of Pharaoh. From prison to the grave, God had made him to prosper in all places, but this would have been it. This would have been the time. This would have been the place to see if God was for him or not. What would it be, Joseph? Pharaoh asked. How will you answer the riddle of my dreams? At that moment, would God give him this gift of spiritual knowledge, spiritual enlightening to such prophetic and unknown words? Is God for me at this very moment? And there, what would Joseph's heart felt like to have the right answer from God at that very second enter into his mind? And then, to see if Pharaoh would be obliged to the answer. Generally, wicked men do not like the word of God. And yet, Joseph not only gives the answer and Pharaoh accepts it, but the worldly king discerns that Joseph is filled with the wisdom of the Spirit of God and gives him rule over everything. Is God for me? Will he condescend? Will he turn favorably even now? In these hidden mysteries, God says, yes, I am for you. I've turned to you. Moses asked to see God's glory. Show me your glory. For all intents and purposes, even with God's answer to him in a caveated kind of way, he says, yes, I'll show you something. I'll come and pass by you. What would Moses have thought in that when God answered with a yes when he asked the question in that split second? Yes, you may see something of me. You may see my back parts, the trail of my glory as I pass by my Shekinah. And so Christ passes by as the Lord of glory. Is God for me, Moses thinks? Will he turn to me favorably if I ask him this question? His heart must have leapt with unspeakable joy to see on this planet, even for a moment, the glory of God in such a way. For I am for you and have turned to you. Joshua's crossing of the Jordan to march triumphantly is an amazing thing. God said he would be with us. God said he would be for us. You could hear Joshua thinking about it in his head. But the waters never part until 1 foot looks to step down into the water. Joshua, by faith, does just that. Will God part the Jordan? In that instant, will God be for us? Will he turn favorably to us? And there, the waters part. He had seen it before at the sea, and God could certainly do it again. And he did. Yes, Joshua, I am for you and have turned to you. I take particular consideration of Samson, whose contemplation spawned not only this exhortation, but all of the sermons, this whole series, who was a wreck in so many ways, yet set down in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. His whole life is a tragedy of various sorts. It's impossible not to think of one's life, one's own tragedy of life, when thinking about this fellow. The debacle of marrying the foreign wife and then having given her away and burned with fire and cast from the wall. Later, in the end, deceived by Delilah, or really deceived of himself and his own lusts, his Nazarite vow was broken. He drank wine, he touched dead Philistine's body and made himself unclean, and his hair was cut. Outward signs were of an inward callousness of heart towards the word of God, and got him into all kinds of trouble because he did not look to the word. Does this not sound familiar to every Christian? The Philistines are upon you. And the spirit had left, and he did not even know it. And he was taken and imprisoned, and they put out his eyes. What I want to do, I do not do. And that which I hate, this I keep on doing. What a tragedy he had in his constant endeavor to displease God in all of his inconsistencies. His eyes put out was a fitting end to his lusts, and was deprived by the Spirit of his supernatural strength. I don't find anything in Scripture that says he was a hulking man. What I find is that the Spirit gave him strength supernaturally. But now his gifts was taken because of his waywardness. That's why Delilah asked, if he looked like the Incredible Hulk, she would go, well, he's the Incredible Hulk. That's why he can break these things. No, no, just a man. The Philistines brought him out to make sport of him after they had captured him by treachery. Could you imagine how filthy he was in the prison of the Philistines? What would have been like to have been a blind man with his eyes probably bleeding? He was probably quite disgusting and left to be so, only to rummage around his cell in his own thoughts. Can you imagine his regrets in his cell? What a fitting thing for God to place him without his eyes, which he had a longing for flesh, forcing him to contemplate without sight the things of God. He asked by the young lad who was guiding him to be guided to the pillars of the temple what sport they must have made of him to even ask such a thing. Would he be able to do anything? While his hands were on the pillars, you see, in that very instant, what would he have thought? His filthy, grimy, dirty hands touching the stone, his bodily was thoroughly abused, readying his feet in place for leverage of some kind. Would his arms and his back and the pressure to his head as he pushed the columns just simply give way? Would he be further laughed at by them and made further sport? And in the midst of blindness and darkness, in the midst of his prayer, what would he be thinking? What a tragic life. But is God for me? He could have recalled Joshua's march across the Jordan. He could have recalled Moses' request on the mount. He could have recalled Joseph's providential faith and Abraham's promise and the miraculous birth of Isaac and the redeeming power of God for Adam and Eve. All of those were set down. God was with them. Would he be with me now? Thousands upon thousands of pounds, tons upon tons of weight holding up the temple of a false god. When I push it, what's going to happen? Would the pillars move? Would it begin to slide as I push it? I fought and slayed even to the brink of my own strength thousands, even with the jawbone of a donkey, where I killed 1,000 at one time of these Philistine dogs. Is God for me now? Will he turn to me now? What would have raced through his heart and soul and mind as the pillars begin to slide from their spot and move? Really move in his battle against the forces of darkness. Yes, God is for me, for he has turned favorably to me. He's near me and he is with me. If a man like Samson can be in the hall of faith, what about you? What can be said of David's courage against Goliath, or God's promise of love to Solomon, or Isaiah's commission and a feeling of being cursed before Christ's throne and yet having a live coal taken and made him clean? What of the eunuch distressed in reading Isaiah 53, and God sends his evangelist Philip to explain it to him? The eunuch rejoiced because God was for him. What of Zacchaeus the tax collector running ahead to hide in a tree to save his life against the backstabbing, hateful crowd, and then being called by Christ to come down and have salvation come to his house? What do you think upon Christ's statement, salvation has come this day to your house? Is God for me? A tax collector? Has he turned to me? Yes. He has. The woman to be stoned in John 8. The woman about to be stoned, caught in adultery. After everyone had left, she had a moment to think about what Christ would do at this particular point, seeing he had condemned her in telling them to stone her. Would he come to stone her now? Well, neither do I condemn you. Where are your accusers? He tells her. The incarnate Christ did not condemn the bruised reed, but was for her and turned to her. The vineyard workers who were called at the 11th hour, they came when the vineyard owner called them. Even at that late hour, would they have thought something about their wages when they were to receive something from him after working, even for a short time? Is he for me? Will he give me anything? Will he turn a kind eye to us? Well, yes, in the incarnation, Christ turns a kind eye always to his people. Yes, he is for them. With considering that, I want to give you 26 steps to being for God now that you know He is for you. No, I don't. There are literally hundreds of scriptural points that could be said, but it's only one point, and it might even be seen as somewhat abrupt. You might wonder where the sermon's gone, but sometimes we need just little things to ponder, and this little phrase holds very much in it. God is for you, and He has turned to you in Christ as a believer in His Son. Yes, He turns to you, and He is for you in everything, in your whole life. He is for you in all things, big things and small things, and hidden things that you cannot discern very well, and things that seem plain now, things that are good, things that seem to be trouble, things that are hard, things of all kind. So cast away all kinds of fear, cast away all kinds of dread, whatever the frowns and threatenings of men or the calamities of life are, cast them away and toss them out, being made righteous by the nearness of the Christ, you're safe. Because God has turned to you, and He is for you. Neither men nor demons shall be permitted to do you any real hurt. You know that sin is a stumbling block, but God is for you. God is your dwelling place. He's your hiding place. You're under His wings while you remain there. While you live on this earth, He's a strong tower for you. And you shall be forever close to His heart, in eternity forever. And this is because God is for you in Christ, and He's turned to you. He tills you and He sows you, yes. If God is for you, who will be against you? Do you have any earthly needs that you don't know how to meet? Do you have any spiritual needs that you don't know how to deal with? Even if you can't see the means, God has the answer because He is for you. He has turned to you. Be strong and of good courage. He's for you in all things, and He's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness in this. Our Lord God is for you, and the whole world cannot prevail against Him. So He's for you. He's in you. The Spirit of Christ is in you. This is because God demonstrates His love for you by being for you in all things through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.